Yes, I had a hammer and a bat. Now I've got an arrow. Don't even begin to guess what that's for. Shame on you. Those are my mother's words that I remember well. I was raised in a good, stable home, but shame was a major part of how we were disciplined, you might say. I want to tell you today how toxic shame, I'm going to call it toxic shame, got deeply rooted in me and how God is restoring me in that. Listen to this, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what I've been doing, is approaching the throne of grace with confidence to help me in my time of need as I tackle this toxic shame issue in my own life. Something wasn't wrong inside of me, or something was wrong, something wasn't right inside of me. It wasn't because I neglected my walk with God. Been in the scriptures and prayer and worship and all those good things, wonderful things, but I just did not have a peace inwardly and wonder what in the world is wrong? Why am I not experiencing the peace and joy I should be in Christ? Now I know that, and what it is, this inner critic in me just would not shut up. Now I know that I have struggled with perfectionism and I have struggled with people pleasing in my life. How that perfectionism looks, I mean, it leads to some very good things that produce some good fruit. I am very disciplined in my spiritual disciplines. I pray and memorize scripture and I exercise and I study the word and I do devotions and I go to bed on time and all these kinds of things. The problem is this inner critic in me that is saying, don't waste time. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Be efficient. Do what's right. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Be perfect. So I was watching a YouTube channel, some kind of counselor on there one day, and she challenged me. She said, just watch your thoughts for 1 minute. For 1 minute, monitor what you're thinking in your head. Just notice it. I said, okay. And here's what I expected to find. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And David's prayer in Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's what I expected to find when I examined my thoughts. We're going to do this because this has been monumental for me. This has been a key thing to just notice what I'm thinking. I thought I knew what I was thinking, but I didn't until I did this exercise. So we're going to do this. We're going to take 1 minute. And don't worry if you're going, I know we're in a public setting and you might not be thinking what you'd normally think. And you may think things like, this is stupid, let's get it over with. It's all right. Just notice what you think for 1 minute because this has been such a good habit for me. So here we go. Just watch your own thoughts for 1 minute. I don't know what your experience was, if you were pleased with what was going on in your mind, or if you were able enough to relax to even and do it. But for me, I did that one time for 1 minute, and I thought, wow, that's not what I was hoping. So I did it. I was at the coast by myself for a while, and I took a good part of the day and just wrote down every thought I noticed that I had. And I was devastated. It was painful because it was dominated by these two things. Perfectionism, planning, preparing so that there'll be no disappointment in the future. Making sure I was ready for anything by planning. And people and what they think of me dominated my thoughts. And I was devastated. It's not what I expected to find. And I'm going, Lord, what do I do? I've been feeding on Scripture and trying to just renew my mind in that way, and this is what's in there? And I've known that I've had perfectionism and people-pleasing, but I haven't been able to overcome it. So, this is a picture of what it was like. My wife and I noticed there were some ants in our bedroom years ago, and they were particularly around on the bedstand where there was a digital alarm clock. And my wife got the bright idea of taking that clock apart. And when she did that, we discovered an ant colony in our alarm clock. And that's what it felt like to me. When I opened up my mind and watched what was going on there, it's full of ants. This is not what I wanted. And no wonder I haven't felt good that there's been this lack of peace. Well, God has been very faithful since that time to give me these aha moments to show me what's going on and to lead me in a healing process. And the first aha moment was that shame is at the root of perfectionism and people-pleasing. Okay. Oh, okay. That's good to know. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the fall. This is Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, what's the serpent saying? You're lacking. You're lacking, and you need this knowledge of good and evil. Now, they knew what good and evil was. They didn't have the experiential knowledge of it. And Satan is saying, God does not have your best interests in mind. He's withholding from you. Now, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here begins shame infecting the human race for the first time. They were ashamed of their nakedness, ashamed of their bodies. They tried to hide from each other. Shame is all about hiding. Like raccoons and bats, it thrives in the dark. And the more we hide it, the worse it gets. Exposing it to the daylight is what needs to happen in order for it to dissipate. Now, psychology uses the term toxic shame. I think that's a good term, toxic shame. And what is the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt says, you did bad. Shame says, you are bad. And that goes so far from a Christian perspective. We have to develop this a little bit because that's not the complete picture. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We tend to do what Adam and Eve did, which is not take responsibility for their sin. You don't see them confessing it and turning from it. Yet taking responsibility for something they're not responsible for, or feeling bad about something they shouldn't feel bad about, which was their bodies, which God created wonderfully for them. So we have this human tendency to run from responsibility for the things we should own, and then sometimes take responsibility for that which was done to us that we shouldn't own. Sexual assault victims tend to blame themselves for something they're not responsible for. Children of divorce tend to blame themselves for something they're not responsible for. Children who have a parent who belittles them don't say, my dad must be crazy. They say, I must be crazy. So are we bad? Well, yes and no. I am bad in the sense that I am rebellious against God and I am selfish and I need to repent and be restored to a holy God whom my sin has separated me from. In that sense, I am bad and I get forgiven through Christ and what he did on the cross as we celebrate it. I get a new nature in Christ. So yes, I'm bad in a sense. But it serves the devil's purposes when we believe that we are faulty and worthless and unlovable and beyond hope, which leads to despair instead of reconciliation with God or intimacy with God. It leads to despair and isolation. And it serves him, the devil, when we deny that we're created in his image and have value, which is what shame is about, that I have no value. So we could say there's redemptive shame and there's toxic shame. And it's important to know which is which. And what about guilt? Guilt serves a useful purpose. Guilt tells us I've done something wrong, which prompts us to make it right, to apologize to someone and to do what needs to be done to make it right. So I love what Paul said over and over, and we'll come back here to Genesis in a moment, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:8, in his letter to the Corinthians, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. So guilt is God's way of beginning a process in which we make things right with God and with people. Verse 8, back in Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they were hiding from each other. In a sense, they covered themselves and they were hiding from God. Yet it's being transparent with God and with one another that's needed. Shame thrives in secrecy. And I was shocked. I told you I was shocked at what was going on in my head and had the realization that shame was driving it. This has gone on for 5 decades and I didn't even know it. So that's the secrecy of shame. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So much of our shame is around our sexuality. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Did you notice? Oh, here we are not taking responsibility for what we should take responsibility for. He blames two people. He blames the woman, Eve, and he blames God. Did you catch that? The woman you put here with me. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So now she's blaming the serpent and not taking responsibility. Oh, the deceitfulness of the human heart. Back to my story. I had another aha moment, and that is that trying to be perfect, trying to be very efficient, to never waste time, to be very competent, and wanting and needing people's approval are overcompensation for shame. Here's what I mean. I feel bad, I feel faulty, and that's very painful. That's no fun. So part of me says, "Oh no, I'm not faulty. Look how good I am. Look how efficient I am." And that pain that says, "I am faulty," also says, "Please tell me I'm not faulty," to people. So it's overcompensation for shame, in my life at least. Then I had another aha moment at some point during this journey, which has been the last several months. And that is that the root of my shame in my life came from when I was an adolescent and my father died, and I grieved very hard. I remember saying, "Please, please let me just go to sleep and wake up and have this be a bad nightmare." The pain was so intense, like I'd never felt before. And I remember saying to myself, "You are crazy." Why did I say you are crazy? Because of the intensity of my grief. And I wasn't processing it with anyone. And I concluded, "You're nuts. You shouldn't feel this way. So sad." And other things like imagining my dad was alive. I didn't know was normal grief. It was normal grief, but it was so intense I concluded, "You're faulty. You're defective." And so I also learned that these traumas that don't get processed, that happen, get stored in your body. There's actually a physical aspect to this. By the way, I'll just throw this in there about grief. Some of you know this. Some people disappear because they're uncomfortable around someone who's experienced a loss. That's not a good thing. You don't need to say anything that's going to make them suddenly feel better. You don't have to feel the pressure to do that. But just being around and showing your care makes a big difference in people's lives. In my life, that didn't happen. It went unprocessed. I didn't have a teacher or a priest or an uncle or a coach or whatever that walked me through that. That's so important to do. So, actually did what you might call an inner healing exercise. I went back and experienced not just the grief, but the voice in my head that said, "You're crazy." And I basically told myself, "No, you're not." And I this is hard to explain, and it may sound crazy, but it's like it took the root of that shame and it just snipped it right there. And until then, I could not get a handle on this because it was being driven by this deep sense that I'm faulty, this lie that had lodged in me. And I believe that lie just got exposed and broken through this. You know, it was very emotional. It was a very emotional thing. The healing process was very emotional. Not only the pain of finding out, seeing my thoughts, but also the going back and having that, re-experiencing that grief again was very painful, but it was very good. It was also very releasing. And we have a lot of scriptural evidence that this Christian, sometimes we can think of the Christian life as simply taking principles and applying them to our life. That is so important. That's what we do all the time. We take truth and we apply it, and that's very good, and we need to do that, and it's very central. But there's also an emotional aspect. We are free and encouraged to pour out our hearts to God. And so in the Psalms, for example, you know, there's different types of Psalms, like royal Psalms and Psalms of thanksgiving and Psalms of wisdom. And do you know what the most common category of Psalms is? Lament. A lament is an expression of grief or sorrow. And Jesus modeled this for us. You know that before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was struggling with the idea of becoming a curse, of going to the cross and dying. Not only was he facing the physical pain of dying on the cross, but as the song says, we'll never know how much it cost. How's that go? We'll never know how much it cost to see. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. That Jesus became sin for us. We have no idea of the pain of that. And so as he was facing that, this is what Hebrews says he did. Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. Fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So in my story, if I can go back to the alarm clock and the ants, it is as if we went and we unplugged the alarm clock, and I'm assuming the reason the ants were there is because they liked the warmth of that clock, and now it's not going to be warm anymore. In other words, the source of my shame was broken. Now, the ants would not just within seconds be totally gone, right? They wouldn't just really disappear really fast, I'm guessing. And after 5 decades of this going on below the surface in me, I don't expect suddenly to be 100% shame-free. But the root, the main root, has been cut off, and I am so hopeful and so at peace. But we've got to get to the root of our issues. We've got to get to the root of our issues and go beyond the surface. You know, I was a kid, I had the responsibility for a while of pulling dandelions in our yard. Weeding, and I was taught how to do it, to take a little shovel and dig it, dig deep and get the root and pull it out so it wouldn't grow back. But that was a lot of hard work, and I decided just to take a shortcut. I just kind of ripped them off out of the ground without getting all of the root, and it looked really good for that day or two. But they were coming back. You know they were going to come back because I didn't get their root. And I think so much of our life is like that. We only deal with the surface stuff. We've got to get to the root. And I'm so thankful that that's happening in my life. So, do you have toxic shame in your life? Here's one way, here's a question you can ask yourself. What is it that you overreact to? That can be a sign of this toxic shame, that you overreact. It hits some button in you, push some button and cause an overreaction. You know, my wife asked that question of herself recently when she overreacted to a situation with someone. And she recognized what it was, that it went way back, had to do with abandonment, you know, and that's why there was such a strong emotional reaction. The other question you can ask is, what do you underreact to? Maybe you've numbed yourself. Maybe something big happens and you just say, oh, no biggie. Like, really? It was a big thing. And you didn't react to it. That too can, you can maybe able to trace to toxic shame. So toxic shame can manifest itself in pride in two ways. We go big, like look at me and how good I am, maybe arrogant, trying to impress people. We go big or we go small, like we discount ourselves. It's, you know, the head down, it's the, no, I don't need anything. No, 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 don't let me bother you. No, 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 you know, like that. That too is rooted in shame. So if you find yourself doing those things, you probably can recognize that you have toxic shame. Now, psychology has an answer for us that comes very close to being good. It is good, but it's lacking. And what they say, what mindfulness practice says, is you've got to have self-compassion. And they're right in the sense that it doesn't work to beat yourself up. It doesn't lead to change. You have to have self-compassion. But I was reading the response to a video that was saying have self-compassion, and this man said, I can't have self-compassion. It's just one more thing to feel shame about, that I can't do this. Well, we have a better option than self-compassion. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, or ourselves, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, that's the kind of acceptance that I need. That the creator of the universe, who knows everything about me and everyone and everything, the Lord of all, the Savior of the world, who is from everlasting to everlasting, accepts me based on what Jesus did at the cross. Amen. I'll take that over self-compassion. Amen. God's compassion for me, which you could say leads to self-compassion, but he's the source of it. Now, I tell myself, I've been telling myself several times a day, I'm accepted. And it sends chills down my spine. I've always known it. I've always loved it. I've always taught it and preached it. But now it just, it's hitting my core. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. I'm accepted. That's a shame breaker, toxic shame breaker. I also tell myself this, it's not my fault. There's times when I need to say it is my fault, certainly. But I'm telling myself it's not my fault. As a boy that I grieved hard, over my dad's death. It's normal. It's human. And the stuff that happened in my head, I could beat myself up for, how did I get here? But that's what I did as an adolescent. That was my response. And it helps me to not beat myself up over that. So I say, it's not my fault. Well, Job's friends tried to convince him that it was his fault that he lost his property, he lost his animals, he lost his children, he lost his health. They came and sat with him and did the best thing was they just sat and said nothing for a while. But Job's friends say a lot of good things. They believe that God blesses the obedient and opposes the proud. And they were working from that idea, and they said, well, Job, you must be disobedient. That's your problem. You're sinning. That's what you've sinned. That's what's caused your problems. But they were wrong. Yeah. And Job defends himself and says, no, you know, I'm not mistreating my workers and so on. So suffering and hardship are not always directly related to the sin that we've caused. They're certainly related to sin in general. In other words, fallen man. If you want to begin to pursue healing, if you're recognizing in your life that you have toxic shame, you might want to prepare for a painful process. It's well worth undertaking. Because the pain of not dealing with these things is much worse over time. And I'm going to suggest one resource. One thing, certainly counseling is good. I've been watching something this week that is as thorough of a treatment on shame as I've ever seen. And it's a speaker who's speaking to people with addiction. It's a recovery thing, and it's called Shame and Complex Trauma by Tim Fletcher on YouTube. Shame and Complex Trauma by Tim Fletcher. And if you didn't get that, you want to speak to me afterwards, and I'll tell you what that is. It's not short. It's about six talks that are 45 minutes to an hour long, and the Christian aspect of it is always at the end, the last third or fourth of it. But he really nails what shame is about unbelievably well. And so my heart for you is God's heart for you and God's heart for me. And I'll close with this blessing from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. This is what the Levites, how they blessed people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Oh, you know what? I forgot something. Can I do this real quick? What I wanted to say was that when my father passed away, the pain of that was like having arrow shot in me. But eventually that pain let up, and you could say the arrow was gone, but still lodged in me through that experience because of what I told myself that I was crazy. The head of the arrowhead, got lodged in there. And it's been removed now. Praise God. Thank you.